Good morning. Thank you so much for being here today. So delighted to be here with you and worship with you. And I hope you have your Bibles. And we're in a series on Hebrews, and we're calling it Elevate. And by what we mean by that is we want to lift Jesus higher because we believe he deserves it, that he is better and above everything else. And he is so worthy of our praise. And it should be our intention to make him the number one thing in our lives. I think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. Today I want to talk about some of the dangers that I think the Hebrew writer brings up about the dangers of drifting. And last night I went through a whole list of things, and when I got to the word drift and all the things that it brings up in my mind as a kid, I was in a snowstorm in Wichita, Kansas, and there were drifts of 10 and 15 feet, and school was shut down for a week, and there's a motor sport thing where the cars go around the corner, and they call that drifting, and airline pilots have to worry about wind and all that because it can cause the plane to drift, and maybe you didn't get much sleep last night because you're thinking about drifting away right now. How many of you are a little tired already, and you're wondering where this is all going? I mean, the word drift can mean many things, if you catch my drift. Now, I want to say something, and I don't get into doctrinal squabbles. I just don't do that. But I do believe this. I'm going to tell you, I'm clear of what I believe. If you disagree with me, I don't mind that you're wrong. It just... No, seriously, most of the stuff that we agree and disagree on aren't in that category that we call the test of fellowship. If you disagree with something, that's fine, let's move on, because we agree on 99% of the stuff. That's what we ought to be concentrating about. But I believe this, and I know some of you don't believe this, and that's fine. Again, as you grow up and mature, you'll see it, but... I believe that a person can be saved and really love the Lord and have a relationship with the Lord and maybe a year or two later not be saved. I just believe that's a possibility. I believe that is real, that a believer in Jesus Christ can drift away from God and from his word. And so, I'm not here to argue with it. I've got a professor, a friend of mine, an acquaintance basically today. He was a friend when I was in college. He was a wonderful professor, funny. Everyone wanted to be in his class. He taught youth ministry. And man, I got him as a freshman. It was very, felt very blessed, loved the class, great guy. But as he left the school a couple years later, we found out that he fell into a season of sin. I don't know, it was pretty big. I don't know what to call it, an early midlife crisis. He was a young man. And I haven't heard from him in decades, and I just found him on Twitter. And he's back to loving God. He is now extremely liberal. He is anti-everything. He is resist and protest everything, but he claims this love for God. He's just got that anti-spirit about everything that's going on today, and I don't blame him. I don't blame him one bit, but I don't know really what happened to him. I hardly recognize him, but I do know this: somewhere in his life he began to drift and drift and drift. Years ago I saw the movie Castaway, and it's such a memorable movie to me for several reasons. The main one is because I took my two boys and my wife, and we were over on the coast. We went in to see this theater to see this movie, Castaway. I didn't know if my boys would be old enough to watch it or even understand it, And of course, Tom Hanks is one of my favorite actors. And I mentioned this last night. I don't know the point of any of this, but I've got a buddy over in Las Vegas who preaches at a church called The Crossing. I grew up with him in my church. His name is Shane Phillip, Pastor Shane Phillip. And he's a couple years younger than me, and I have a picture of him up here. And I was with him not too long ago, and we were having lunch. And I said, Shane, has anybody ever told you that you and Tom Hanks kind of remind of each other? He said, I get that a lot. He goes, why do you think people say that I remind them of Tom Hanks? I said, I know the reason. It's not just your looks. It really has nothing to do with your looks. It has to do with your likability and your believability. You're just like, there's something about you that is so genuine. And he laughed, and we had a good time about it. But anyway, it has nothing to do with the story. I just want to show you my friend. I just wanted you to know I have a friend. And a lot of times I say I don't, but I have a couple. They won't live in the same city with me, but I know a couple people. But Castaway, I mean, Tom Hanks, he's so believable. And in the movie, you know the story of the movie. And it's basically he's on a FedEx plane and it goes down in the ocean. I mean, it is dramatic. And he gets stranded on an island and he gets the packages in the plane. There doesn't have much in there, but he finds a volleyball. And it's from the Wilson Company. And he takes the volleyball out of the package and he has a marker and he puts hair and makes a face out of this volleyball. And he calls the volleyball Wilson. And because he's stranded, he actually begins some kind of a relationship. There's a connection between him and the volleyball, Wilson. It's very bizarre. And and then one day they're out on a raft and a big wave comes and he gets separated and he's crying out to the volleyball, Wilson, well, you can't get to it. And he's crying, I'm sorry, Wilson, I'm sorry. And he's so here's how believable he was. My son Zach cried for an hour. He's believable. My point in all of that is that there are thousands of Christians, I think, who are like Wilson, who have been slowly drifting from a place where they once were. They've been slowly drifting from a place of joy and peace and service in the Lord's kingdom, and they've drifted so far they don't even recognize it anymore. And if you were honest and wouldn't get on your doctrinal horse, you would admit you know people who one time genuinely loved and served the Lord, and they don't any longer. I'm not here to argue whether they were saved first, maybe they weren't saved in the first. I don't do that. But you know people who once loved the Lord, and now you don't know what's going on. It's called spiritual drifting. And the writer here is telling us there's so many dangers to that. And let me just tell you before we get into the outline here, I learned this as a little kid because my daddy was a preacher. I didn't understand it, but I knew it. And man, as I've gotten older, I have learned this to be true. You never drift towards goodness. You never drift towards holiness. You never drift towards the church. You don't find yourself one day in a church very active and involved and everything else. That just doesn't work. What you find yourself doing is drifting towards ungodliness. You find yourself drifting towards faithlessness. You find yourself drifting towards wickedness. John Corson wrote, most of us are not in danger of plunging into the sea of carnality. This week or next week, most of us are not going to be murderers or drug addicts. The danger is not plunging in an ocean of perversity, but rather drifting away from goodness almost imperceptibly. I ask you today, before we get into this, are you drifting at all? Are you aware of it? Do you know somebody who might be drifting just a little bit? If you have your outline, four dangers the writer gives us. Number one, I drift away when I hear God's word, but I really don't put it into practice. I really don't do what it says. I mean, maybe you're reading a chapter a day. God bless you. But if you're not putting the book down and then going out and trying to live it, I just want to tell you, it's not doing a whole lot of good. Verse 1 says that we must pay more. Careful attention, Hebrews 2 verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. This letter was written to believers, but they were Hebrews, they were Jews. They are just brand new believers in its context. And they had been, their past was following all of these rules, more rules than I can even describe or you can even comprehend. Every year they added extra rules on top of the rules. That's how they believed God loved them, was because they were keeping all of these rules and regulations and rituals. And the more they kept, the more God loved them. That's how it worked. And then one day they hear a sermon and somebody's preaching grace. And somebody's preaching Jesus. Somebody's preaching eternal salvation. And they're like, well, how do I get that? Well, you got to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And they're like, that's amazing. That's unbelievable. You mean I don't have to keep all the dietary laws? I don't have to jump through all of those hoops? I don't have to keep rule upon regulation, upon ritual? All of my, I can just give my life to Jesus Christ and not worry about all the Sabbath stuff and all of that? Yes. And man, it was amazing. But what happened was a little time passed and a little persecution came into the scene. And what once was amazing and revolutionary was now old hat. And they thought, man, maybe we should go back to keeping some of those rules. I mean, that way we'd really know that God loves us. And the gospel of grace lost its luster. They lost that sense of wonderment. James warns clearly, don't just hear the word. You've got to do it. Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Friend, when you stop obeying God's word, you face the danger of drifting. Professors can drift away. Preachers can drift away. I love the old story about the hymn that we sang just a little while ago. Some of you probably loved it, and some of you were like, what's that old thing? It's called Come Thou Fount, and it was written by a guy named Robinson, and he wrote the thing at a young age of 22. What a beautiful old hymn. And in that third verse, listen to the third verse. It's a great line. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I want to tell you, he nailed it. We are prone to leave the God that we love. Robert Robinson became a preacher at a young age. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. He became the preacher of the Stoneyard Baptist Church in Cambridge. He preached salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. His church grew over 1,000. But after a few years, this guy who wrote that hymn and became a preacher, he began to drift. A Unitarian professor got a hold of him and challenged his belief in the Bible and in the gospel. And he eventually wrote letters to his friends and indicated that he was giving up this style of preaching and he was going to embrace this Unitarian doctrine. He no longer believed that Jesus was God, and he stopped reading the Bible and he stopped preaching the Bible, and his life became miserable and his church began to decline, of course. He lost the joy of his salvation. Warren Wiersbe, the scholar, writes that one day he was traveling on a stagecoach. It's an old story. He wrote the hymn in 1757. He was on a stagecoach traveling from Cambridge to London, and there was a lady in the stagecoach, and she was reading something, and she just turned to him out of the blue and said, sir, do you know this hymn? It is a wonderful hymn. And he looked at it, and of course he recognized it as Come Thou Fount, the one that he wrote. And he confessed to her he was the author, and he began to break down, and he began to weep because he realized that he had fulfilled his own writing, that he was prone to wander. He had left God. But she encouraged him. The story goes, she encouraged him and reminded him, hey, don't forget your third verse that you wrote. When you wrote, God's streams of mercy are never ceasing. And through that woman's encouragement, he got back into the word. He got back to preaching the gospel. He started believing it all over again, and he faithfully served the Lord until his death at the young age of 55. Friend, here's my point. You can listen to God's word all you want. We always encourage that. Always read it. But for it to have that real intended effect on your life, you got to put it into practice. And I would also throw in there that if you do drift, you can always come home. You can always return to the Lord. Number two in your notes, I drift away when indifference replaces a desire together with others. In other words, indifference, what does that mean? That is the word apathy. They recently gave a survey to Americans, and they asked them, what is the bigger problem in our country, ignorance or apathy? And the most common answer was, I don't know and I don't care. And when it comes to attending church, just listen to me for a minute. In America, people don't care. They just don't care. I mean, it's sad, but it's true. And you've read, I'm sure, in USA Today, they almost, like, you know, they love touting the fact that the church attendance has gone down across the nation and so forth and so on. It is a simple mathematical fact that millions of people that claim to be a part of a church, we call it being on the church roll. That is, they have your information, you made a decision and a commitment, but they say 50%, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, 50% of the people on church rolls, they don't even darken the door of the church they claim to be a part of, except maybe at Easter and Christmas. That is the sad reality of where we are today. And I have these answers. I've given them to you before. People ask me how many members you have up there at Cross City. How many are on the roll? I say they're all on the roll. Some are rolling in, some are rolling out. Oh, no, preacher. I mean, really, how many members do you have up there now? Oh, I say, well, we have about 6,000. But you know what? The FBI couldn't find about half of them. And it usually gets a little chuckle. But I got to tell you, that's probably not the truest thing I've ever said, because we pretty much know where our non-attending members are. They're at home. They're watching something really important. Or doing nothing. Or they're at a friend's cabin. Or their son's on a traveling soccer team. He's so good. Oh, man. He's unbelievable. He's 7, but he's so good. He's so talented. Oh. We'll see you at Christmas, maybe. Or they're at Pismo or Monterey. Vegas, got to go to Vegas every couple months just to get out, you know. L.A., San Fran, at a wedding, jogging in a marathon, hanging out at the lake, monthly jaunt to Disney, Six Flags, Great America, something. Playing golf. It's the only day I have free, preacher. Can I tell you something, friends? Listen, I get it. I love to get away. I love to relax. I love my friends. I love to be active. I love to get on a bike and ride. I love to have a hobby. I love to do something like that. That's all good. That's all good. But what I'm trying to talk to you about this morning is what the Hebrew writer was trying to tell his audience. And that is, Jesus Christ is better and above all of that other stuff put together. And I think what he's trying to say is, if you really, really love Jesus Christ, you would have a heart's desire to be with his people. Friend, there's a world of difference. There's an eternity difference in having your name written on some church roll and then having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, we'll probably be there in 6 months. Who knows? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. You don't think this book applies to us today? There is no other book like this. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let's encourage one another, and let's meet more and encourage more as we see the day approaching. And folks, I just want to tell you, I see the day approaching. We shouldn't meet less. We ought to meet more. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. Good for you. And by the way, I want to thank those watching online. We have an online ministry. It's a little strange to some. When they introduced it to me, I thought, this is weird. Really? An online ministry? At first, I was not a fan. In fact, I was a little disgruntled. And then I would see people posting pictures of them watching me on some device in the weirdest places. And I thought, this is strange. They could be here, but they're on a balcony or on a treadmill watching me. It just seems a little bizarre to me, but I'm over it. It's the day in which we live. And I would rather you be watching or listening than not watching or not listening. And there are folks traveling that cannot be here. There are folks who cannot physically be here. I'm just thrilled to share the good news with anybody who will watch or listen. But I will say, if you are physically able to be here on the Lord's Day, I think the Hebrew writer is saying you ought to do everything you can to do that. I have to mention a lady in our church, and you may know her, and most of you will not, but her name is Betty Clanton, and Betty is just a saint. I mean, she, to me, is the definition of a saint. I think she's 87 years of age, something like that. She came by the office this week. I said, get in here, let's take a picture, and I took a picture of her because she makes me look tall. And she's actually standing on her tippy toes in that picture. But do not let her tiny stature fool you. She's one of the giants around here. She's here all the time, Bible study, frat house. She prays for people. She's here on Saturday night. I will see her after Saturday night church, and she'll go, David, that was the best sermon ever. Oh, I was praying for you, and we were praying, and I'll see you tomorrow. And I'm thinking, tomorrow? You're coming back? She comes back in the first service and does the same thing and prays and prays and prays. And then I'll see her after between first and second service, and she'll go, honey, it was better than it was last night. And I'm going back right now. And I will listen to a third. I don't know how to say it to her, but I really would rather her not attend all three services. I mean, it's just weird for me personally, but listen. That's her daughter, by the way. Lori, is that you? Raise your hand, Lori. Lori, thank you for everything and for your mom. We love you too. And I'm just telling you. Let me throw this at you. Let's use a little logic. I mean, she says she loves me and all, but that's... The truth is, I couldn't talk her out of not being here. I don't think I could pay her to not be here, because she wants to be here. Now, why do you think she would be here? I know some of you are like, oh, she has nothing else to do and she just don't. No, listen. Why do you think she's here early and late and every service, and she's praying for me and she's praying for you? Why do you think that is? Do you think she does that because she loves me? Do you think she does that because she loves you? She does that because she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just telling you, the Bible says in so many different ways, the way that we express our love for Jesus Christ is through loving other people. And the best avenue, the thing that He created, is this church, so we could gather together and love other people and encourage other people and inspire other people and pray for other people. That doesn't happen at home. It doesn't happen on the treadmill. It doesn't happen at the beach. It only happens in the thing He created called the church. And if you don't have that desire to be with God's people, you probably have some indifference in your heart, and you are facing the danger of drifting. I get it all the time. I hear this line all the time. Preacher, you know, I am not very religious. Can I translate what that means? That only means one thing. I don't really like church. That's all that means. That's all that means. I don't like the habit of being there at 9:15. That's ridiculous. I'm not religious, but I am so spiritual. I'm like a spiritual giant. That is one of the lies from way, way, way down south. That doesn't make any sense. If you love the Lord, you're going to want to be with him, and you're going to want to be with his people, and you're going to want to bless them. You're going to want to pat them on the back. You're going to want to see how they're doing. You're going to want to have some interaction. I know in our culture that's not the main thing, that's not the popular thing, and you can just love God in your own closet and all that stuff, and that's all great, and you can say you're spiritual, but you're just not religious. I'm just telling you, God's people need to join together on a regular basis, and I think that's what the Hebrew writers said. And if you don't have a heart for that, there probably needs some decisions need to be made. Some turns need to be made. Not some easy ones, the difficult ones, because that only comes from deep within, that only comes from above. Number three, I'm out of time. Complacency about sin replaces confession. You're drifting when this happens. You have the tendency to drift. I just want to ask you a couple of questions. If I ask you, what are the three areas of sin in your life that you struggle with the most, okay? Just say we were out here in the lobby and we were eye to eye and we were talking about something serious and I ask you that question. What are the three areas of sin that you struggle with the most? Do not answer out loud. But how you would respond to that tells a lot about your spiritual condition. For example, if you would say to that, I don't know. I don't really think there is an area that I struggle with. You're on a raft and you're drifting. If I ask you that and you immediately could think of three things, oh, preacher, no, I don't want to say it out loud, come over here. And you knew those three areas that you struggle with, odds are you are in connection with him and you are dealing with your sin on a regular basis. Our sin is forgiven, this is true. But what happens is, again, we get so comfortable under this umbrella of grace that we think, well, that's not going to affect my eternity. I'm going to heaven, right? So I can do what I want. It's all good, right? 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 And I'm just telling you, after a week and month and years of that, it has an effect on us that is really not from above. John wrote in 1 John 1, if we claim to have no sin, we're fooling ourselves and not living in truth. If we confess our sins, though, and we're faithful and just, he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. If we claim we haven't sinned, he says we're calling God a liar and we're showing that his word has no place in our hearts. I'm trying to say to you that if you are connected to him and you're in the word and you're really striving, you're going to be aware through the Holy Spirit of some areas in your life that aren't great, that aren't perfect, and you're going to be taking that to him. That's all good. That's good. If you're here and you have no idea that you've ever done anything wrong, I'm just telling you, that's not great. I heard a dairy farmer say once, the hardest thing about milking cows is they don't stay milked. One of the hardest things about being a Christ follower is that we've got to continually come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We've got to continually be confessing where we are imperfect. We've got to continually be telling him what we did wrong today. A.W. Tozer wrote this, I love it. The complacency of Christians is the scandal of Christianity. The time is short, eternity is long. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, flew from it, but now the shadow has faded. Nowadays, the accusation you've sinned is often said with a grin. Friend, if you are not constantly aware of sin in your life, you have probably drifted from the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit. Number four, I drift away when I forget the importance of how to finish the race. There's terminology in this book about being in a race and finishing the race. And I'm telling you, we begin to drift when we forget that we're in a contest. We're in a battle. And we have things working against us. And we may not run the greatest race every day, but he's telling us, you need to finish well. Ending well is more important than starting well. Bible is filled with it. The Bible is littered, a landscape of the remains of men and women who started out well, but somewhere along the journey, guess what? They messed up and drifted away. And you're probably like, did they lose their salvation? I don't know. I don't really care. Or maybe they were never saved in the first place. I would never argue that. I'm not a theologian. I don't care. What I know is Matthew 24 that says, those who endure to the end will be saved. What I know is the Apostle Paul was so laser focused on finishing well. He wrote in Acts 20, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul wanted to keep his eyes on the Lord. He wanted to finish well. Last night I went through a list of sporting events. I will not do that today. And I talked about great comebacks. I've had about 10 of them. And the Red Sox beat my Yankees. They were down 3-1 and they came back. That hurt so bad. Just the other night, we had a team here go into the great state of Idaho, and they were up 17-3 in the second half. The dirty blue turf. So when my teams, after giving those examples last night, I said to the folks, I said, when my team now goes up early, I am always very careful. And I say to myself, nothing has been decided yet. This game will be decided in the final seconds. This game will be decided in the fourth quarter. I believe it was Monday when God's great, glorious Dallas Cowboys were up 7-0, forced a turnover, had the ball. They were just yards from another touchdown, just yards from being up 14-0. They're at home. The crowd's going crazy. The announcers are screaming at the top of their lungs. And I am thinking to myself, I am saying to myself, do not get excited. This may not end well. Your team could actually lose 28-14, and they did. Because it's not how you start. It's how you finish. Robert McQuilkin wrote a poem about finishing well. Listen, he said, I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. Listen to these lines. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. And the Bible is filled with examples. I think of Samson, who drifted away, who was blessed by God, strengthened by God, who made a sacred vow to be clean and to be pure. But he began to drift. Somebody said he was a he-man with a she problem. And he turned to a woman. And he ended up getting his hair cut, somebody said, in the devil's barber shop. And the soldiers came in and attacked him. And Samson thought, well, I'll do what I've always done. I will just jump up and fend all these guys off and have the victory like I always have had. And one of the saddest lines in the Bible, Judges 16, he said, I'll go out before and I'll shake myself free. But he did not know. He did not even know that the Lord had left him. How does one not know when the Lord leaves you? Because you're drifting. It's a subtle thing here and a subtle thing there and a subtle thing there. And before you know it, you're so far off course. I want to close by reading to you a little blog I read this week from a guy named Billy Riggs. He wrote, I think, a year or so ago, but I found it and I thought, this is perfect. July 9th, 1960, a middle-aged resident of Buffalo, New York, named James Honeycutt, took the 17-year-old daughter and the 7-year-old son of a co-worker for what he assumed would be a pleasant, scenic boat ride down the Niagara River. The children's mother wasn't entirely comfortable with the idea, but keep in mind, this is 1960. And she insisted, because he was the husband's boss, that the kids at least wear life jackets, and they did. He was in a 12-foot aluminum boat powered by a 7.5-horsepower Evinrude outboard motor. They were 5 miles from the falls. They put in at the Grand Island dock in Beaver Island, and kids had on their life preservers. They were out on the river. And the blogger writes, for reasons that'll never be known, James Honeycutt shut off his motor. Maybe he wanted to enjoy the peace and quiet. Perhaps he wanted to chat with the kids without being, you know, drowned out by the motor's roar. It could be that he saw no point in expending valuable fuel to take them where Mother Nature would certainly carry them for free. And so the three of them talked for about an hour and eventually floated towards what's called the marker of no return by the North Grand Island Bridge. It serves the locals who frequently boat above the falls as the unofficial point of no return. It wasn't long after, and James Honeycutt decided it was time to start his motor and turn and head towards home. But he soon discovered that the 7.5-horsepower was no match for the mighty Niagara. Even at full throttle, the boat began to creep backward. Situation went from bad to worse when the overtaxed propeller was ripped completely off the motor. Honeycutt grabbed two oars and he began to row mightily toward land, fighting the most powerful waterfall on earth with his two biceps. They began to enter the rapids above the falls, and the boat, here's where it gets so weird and long and I can't even read all of it to you, but the boat struck a rock and capsized, throwing all three of them into the icy waters, the turbulent, frigid waters. Now here's the best part of the story. I can't read it all to you. But the 17-year-old girl was miraculously rescued. She was coming by some sort of railing. There's actual diagrams and photos of this. You can find it. And somebody grabbed her heel. And somebody helped this somebody. And they got that girl out. She's fine. The 7-year-old boy, I don't know how to say this, he went over the falls. He only weighed 46 pounds. He's the only person who didn't intend to go over those falls, who went over those falls and lived. He was rescued that day. He had a slight concussion, and believe me, this was before concussion protocol, so he was at home that afternoon watching television. I guess they said because of his weight, it threw him at a distance where he avoided the rocks and the danger. Now, James Honeycutt, on the other hand, I don't know how to tell you this, but there was no miracle for him. They found him 3 days later, upriver. Friend, Mr. Honeycutt died. He perished because he drifted too long. He died because he thought at any time he could turn that motor on and reverse course and just go wherever he wanted. He died because he just casually assumed that it's water, I'm in a boat, it's all going to work out. I'm not in danger now, I won't be in danger then. He didn't understand the danger of drifting. And friend, I want to remind you today as we get ready to sing this, you are living in a world. I don't know how to describe this. You are in a current, a cultural current, that everything is going against you. I feel like some of you don't get it. You're just going along with it. I'm fine. I might be drifting a little bit, but I'm fine. If I need to at any moment, I can turn this puppy on and turn around and go in the direction I need to go if I see any danger lurking. But the danger of drifting is when you get to a certain point, when you get to that marker, that point of no return, there is no return. That's why it's dangerous. That's why you need to be conscious of your sin. That's why you need to take it to the Lord every day. That's why you need to put him first. That's why you need to elevate him. That's why you need to get in that book and not just read it, not just have a devotional, but try to go out and live it. Try to put it into practice. Everything in the stream that we're in right now, it's against you. And the only way you're going to go upstream, the only way you're going to fight it, friend, listen to me, is you've got to make a commitment. You've got to make a decision. You've got to put that stake in the ground and say, this is what I'm after. I'm after Jesus Christ. I'm putting him first. I'm not putting my preferences first. I'm putting him first. I'm going to live for him. And folks, you're going to have to remake that decision basically every single day in this world, in this culture, in this stream. We didn't read it. I don't know why I skipped reading those first four verses, but there is a line in there that says, and it is the multi-billion-dollar question that each one of you need to answer before we leave here. It says, how shall we escape if we ignore that mile marker, if we ignore that final warning, if we ignore such a phenomenal salvation, if we don't really pay a lot of attention, if we ignore that, how are we going to escape? And it is not a rhetorical question that you can answer any way you want. The answer is built in the rest of the book. The answer is you can't escape. You're not about to escape. You're not going to make it if you ignore his word, if you ignore his salvation, if you ignore his grace. If you think you're on course and you can just drift through life and everything's going to be fine, you've ignored it. You haven't made a decision. You haven't remade that decision. You haven't put that stake in the ground. You haven't decided every single day that your hope and faith and trust is going to be in Jesus Christ. And you're going to do everything you can every day to live for him, to honor him, and to elevate him. You make that decision, you're safe. You're more than safe. But if you don't do that, there's great danger. If you haven't made that decision, we invite you to make that decision. We implore you. That's why we have this thing we call the invitation, where we are inviting you to make that decision, or any decision that you might have been thinking about. It's decision time. Come down here. I'll greet you. We'll pray with you. We'll work with you. Let's stand. Let's sing together.